with everything that they have. It's thought that some of them might be in this community looking back to the past, and as Jewish Christians, they're looking back at the Jewish religious system and saying, well, maybe we should go back to that because it's the safer thing, it's the thing that we know, and it's the thing that will make us feel more content in our position. And Hebrews is having a conversation with them, and the author's saying, like, don't go back. Don't fall back into the way things used to be. Why? Because Jesus is a better messenger than other messengers, other angels. And if he's a better messenger, he has a better message than any other messenger. And he's better than all of God's other servants, which in this case would be all the patriarchs of Israel, all the people who the Israelites looked up to as being sort of the cream of the crop of holy people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and the list goes on. Jesus is a better servant than them, and as a better servant, he is more trustworthy to follow. He's a better leader. And so every time the Hebrews author makes an argument like this, that Jesus is better than, he ends up calling the people to an action. Pay careful attention to what you heard was the first one. Let us make every effort to enter the rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience was last week's. And today is an interesting passage. If you're sort of just mentally following along the categories, messenger, servants, and now it's like the ultimate servant is what's going to be described, the high priest of Israel. And the author of Hebrews is going to make a suggestion that Jesus is better than the high priest, is actually not just better than the high priest, but better than the entire priesthood of Israel. That's a pretty big claim. And he does he argues it in a really interesting way. So let's read Hebrews chapter 7. It'll be up on the screen. Hopefully you've brought your Bibles. If you haven't brought your Bibles, there are Bibles at the back in the windowsills that you can take out and follow along. And we'll stop and make note as we go of the different things that the author is pointing out. So up to this point, the author of Hebrews has talked about the Sabbath rest. He's alluded to Jesus being a great high priest, and that's left in a bit of mystery, unexplained. And then he's talked about warning against falling away from God, and then has also just described in the previous chapter that God promises by oath, and because God is promising by oath against himself, it is absolutely trustworthy. And so now we get to a description of the priesthood. And let's go in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, actually we'll read this first bit before chapter 7. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make that unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, he who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered. On our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And everyone said, what? Amen. And it's also like, okay, there's something strange going on here. He's making an argument that's a little bit confusing. And if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, this is the most confusing chapter in all of Scripture, especially this last line. So we can I think, have a general sense of, okay, swearing an oath. You swear oaths by something or against someone. If you just think of a courtroom, you You take an oath to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Why? Because God is perfect, and if you're swearing by him, your testimony should be perfect. It should be congruent with the person you're swearing the oath by. God is making an oath, swearing it by himself, so it's a double perfection, which means that there is certainly no lies within it. And he's making a promise to the people of Israel and to Abraham and all of his descendants. And so that gives hope, and it's an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. This is a description of the temple where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then the question immediately becomes, who in the world is Melchizedek? And here's the crazy thing. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. One verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4, and once in two verses in Genesis 14. And so if we want to know who this Melchizedek is, we sort of have to go back to Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis 14. Let's read these couple of verses. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so if you just close your Bible and then open it again to those opening pages, you'll eventually reach Genesis and then find the large 14. And it's Genesis 14, 18 through 20. At this point in Genesis 14, Abram, who is called at this point, has rescued Lot. He had gone to war and won. And so now he's going back from the battle, back towards home. And in verse 17, it says, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer, that's a crazy name. That'll be Jess and my second baby's name. Don't tell her, though. It's going to be a surprise. So after defeating them and the kings allied with them, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And then verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and that is the extent of Melchizedek's involvement in God's story in Scripture. But Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, looks at that and says, there are some really interesting things happening here. And then he uses those interesting things to build an argument in favor of Jesus being a priest greater than the priesthood. So we'll see this now in Hebrews chapter 7. First off, the author of Hebrews begins by building the historical context. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. It's almost a direct quote from Genesis 14. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed them, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Why is this important? First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And we start to see the argument build. And something to keep in mind is that the Old Testament, when we read it, it's a shadow of the things to come, Hebrews describes. So when we read the Old Testament, we'll find shadows of Jesus constantly throughout it. This is what the Hebrews author is looking at Melchizedek and seeing. It's like reading a sundial. Have you ever tried to read a sundial? You don't look at the sun to read the sundial. You look at the ground, right? And it's by looking at the ground that you can tell the time. You look at the shadow, and it tells you information, but it doesn't tell you all the information. A sundial can't tell you what day it is. A sundial, well, I guess some of them might be able to. But generally speaking, a sundial can't tell you what color the sun is, how big the sun is, how glorious it looks. It can't actually tell you anything about that describes the sun. All it can tell you is this very limited piece of information related to the shadow. This is the Old Testament. It's the shadow of the things to come. We read it sort of like a sundial. It points us generally towards Jesus, But the point is to be able to look at the sundial, and then hopefully, when we get to the New Testament, we turn around and we see the sun. So we're looking for these shadows. This is a big one, is this Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews looks at Melchizedek and says, this is a priest king, right off the bat. He is the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. He's a priest king, and the only other person in Scripture who's described as a priest king is... anyone? No? Yeah, Jesus, yeah. His name starts with J and ends with Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. It's always, yeah, it's always Jesus is always the answer. Jesus is always the answer. He's the priest king. And so now we can look at this Old Testament story and see all the connections between the priest kings, the shadow and the glory of the sun. The shadow met with Abraham, returning from the defeat of kings, and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem means king of peace. And so just even within the story, we have righteousness and peace, and Jesus is described as a king of righteousness and the prince of peace, as the king who brings peace into the world. A king of righteousness is someone who puts relationships back together, and a king of peace is dedicated to the preservation and the growth of peace in the world. This is how Melchizedek is described. And then really, really fascinating, he says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And this is a pretty big debated passage in Scripture, and in the book of Hebrews in particular, because it's really easy to read that and say, well then, Melchizedek is still alive, right? Without mother or father, without beginning of days or end of life, he must still be around. We should send out a crusade to find him. But actually, the author of Hebrews is making a claim about not the person, but the priesthood. About this office of Melchizedek, the priest king. The text obviously doesn't describe Melchizedek's mother or father. It doesn't describe his genealogy, the beginning of days or the end of his life. We might think, why is that important? It's important because the Old Testament religious system, the priesthood, was based on genealogy. To be able to be a priest and to be able to be the high priest, you had to be born of the tribe of Levi. You had to be descended from Aaron. So genealogy is really important. If you want to be a priest in Israel, you need to be part of the Levitical tribe. And that's where we get the term Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. That's where it comes from. Levi is literally in the name. It's the priests, it's the book all about the actions of the Levites. And so what's the point? Melchizedek's priesthood is special because it's been ordained especially by God, and that order of ordination continues in Jesus. It's beyond genealogy. It's bigger than that because it's been ordained by God. It's been ordained by the one who gives oath against his own name. And then in verse 4 through 10, there's a discussion of Abraham giving Melchizedek honor. And the entire point of it, and we won't read through it because it gets a little bit muddly, but the entire point is summed up in verse 10, in verse 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The point being that Levi paid a tithe to Melchizedek, which is a thing that you only do to people or beings you want to honor. Levi has honored Melchizedek, but Levi is the beginning of the priesthood of Israel, instituted by God. And so this great thing is giving honor to something that seems lesser. This is a big deal, because it means that the priesthood of Melchizedek is in a totally different order. It's a totally different realm of priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Levi, it says, has paid a tenth. He has paid a tithe through Abraham. Or if you use the Irish phrase that my dad likes to use, when Levi was just a twinkle in his father's eye, he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And this ultimately means that the Levitical priesthood tithed to a priest who was greater than they were, who was of a different order. And it also means that ultimately that Levitical priesthood would give away to something greater over time. And so the destruction of the temple sacrificial system should not be a surprise, because it was foretold, essentially, it was foreshadowed in the book of Genesis before the priesthood even started. And so what's the deal with these Levitical priests, and why is this important? The Levitical priests were God's holy mediators. They were God's holy mediators. They were chosen by God. They were specially set apart for a particular task, and that task was to mediate between God and his people, to mediate the relationship, to stand in between God and his people, and to help that relationship become healthy and whole. The Levitical priests have paid a tithe to someone else, essentially saying that, oh, you're the greater mediator than we are. Your office has the potential for greater mediation between us and God than we have as God's priests. And so the author of Hebrews takes this and runs with it. Starting in verse 11, he starts to describe then Jesus as a Melchizedek-like priest. He says that perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood. Why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Meaning that Jesus is a perfect priest, whereas the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. The Levitical priesthood always needed more priests to come and continue to give sacrifices for atonement, which is a theme he's going to return to by the end of the passage. Jesus is a perfect priest. And then in verse 13 and 14, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. And this is true. Jesus did not come from the Levites. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And what's the tribe of Judah? It's the tribe of the kings. And so Jesus is a priest who is perfect, but he's also royalty. He's the priest king. And then verse 15 to 22. And what we have said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestors, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside, that is to say, it's no longer in effect, because it was weak and useless. And useless is a pretty harsh term. I think actually it's unprofitable is a better word to use. The former regulations, that is the law, the Torah, has been set aside. It's no longer in effect because it was weak and it was unprofitable for salvation. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God, and it is not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest, that is Jesus, with an oath, because God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus is an eternal priest. This is a priest who will live forever, who is living right now, who is mediating our relationship with God perfectly as a king over all creation. This is a big deal. It's not based on law. Jesus' priesthood is not based on law. God's oaths are unbreakable because they point to his character and attributes, because God is his attributes. And so if he's making an oath against himself, it's going to perfectly show his character, and he has to follow through with it. And so God has said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And because of this oath, verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And we're going to not dive into that this week. We'll take a look at that next week. The point being, Jesus is a perfect priest. He's a royal priest, and he is an eternal priest who will, he's been chosen by God. He's been set apart for a particular task to save us and mediate for us. And now the author of Hebrews is going to start to describe exactly what that means. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appointed as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus' priesthood goes on forever. It is permanent. And because of this, he is able to save us completely, those who come to God through him. His priesthood is so great, so eternal, so perfect. He is able to save us. He's able to pull us out of our situations. He's able to cleanse us of our sin and our guilty consciences. And he intercedes to God on our behalf. Like, imagine that. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. Jesus is saying things to God for your good and benefit. He's sitting with God and saying, I really love them. And arguing on your behalf with God, trying to make your case in front of God. I think our question sort of is like, okay, Jesus is our, we confess Jesus as our mediator, but sometimes we would rather argue our own case, wouldn't we? It's like, if only God would just listen to me and what I have to say, right? If only he would just see things from my perspective, then everything would be great. Even though he is perfect and altogether loving and just, sometimes we want to be our own mediator. Oftentimes, really. What does this say? That there is a better mediator. Who would you rather mediate your relationship with God? Someone who is fully selfish or someone who is fully selfless? Because that's the tension, right? Sometimes we just don't want Jesus to mediate for us. We want to do it our own way. But Scripture says Jesus is holy and blameless and pure. He's been set apart from sinners, which means he hasn't sinned. And so he's not tainted by the same things that our hearts and minds are tainted by. He's exalted above the heavens. And he's perfectly atoned for us. He sacrificed himself for us. And so no other sacrifices are needed. And we might say, well, I don't need a sacrifice. This is becoming more and more popular. I don't need a sacrifice. You know, the whole shedding of blood thing, pretty strange. We've gone past that, right? We're modern. But Scripture describes it essentially as in this way, that God's holiness demands justice for sin. That God cannot be in the presence of something that would be an affront to his holiness, an affront to his set apartness. Because if he allowed it, he would no longer be set apart. He would no longer be holy. And if he forgave without some sort of an atonement, something to atone for sin, something to do justice for sin and offense against him, I think justice couldn't exist. Without justice, his grace would be impotent. But without grace, justice is hopeless. And so we have to think about these things together, that justice and grace go hand in hand. And this is why atonement is necessary. Why atonement? Why the shedding of blood? Because life is in the blood, Scripture says. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so if we want to atone for our sin, something is going to have to die. This is what having the carcass of an animal was all about. It was showing the costliness of sin. It was saying, you think your sin has no effect on the world? Yeah, it actually kills. It kills. It has a high cost. This is why Jesus' priesthood can be called a better hope. Because our hope isn't in a priest who doesn't shed the blood of animals all day, day after day, year after year. He's shed his own blood once and for all. He's taken on that penalty of sin, the death of all, into himself, and his corpse, which was carried from the cross, bore witness to the costliness of our sin and forgiveness. But the good news was that corpse didn't stay in the grave, did it? Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. God raised him to life, and now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, being our intercessor and mediator. And this is good news because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be in a place of intense sadness and sorrow. He knows what it's like to mourn. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to lose. He knows what it's like to die. And he's defeated them all. He's defeated them all. And he's the one who's interceding on our behalf, who's with God and knows where we're at and what it is that we need and is looking out for our best interest according to his wisdom, not our own, according to his wisdom. Sometimes that's uncomfortable, isn't it? Jesus knows what we need. He knows where we're at, and he knows what's best for us. Who else would we want interceding to God on our behalf? And so all of this is built up to a main point. The main point is described very explicitly in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 2. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human beings. The main point, we do have a high priest who is greater than every other priest or mediator, anyone else who can say, I can stand in the gap between you and God and help your relationship function better. Because we have this high priest who is perfect and royal, who's eternal in the order of Melchizedek, who is given a once and for all sacrifice, and who offers us his righteousness and his peace. And this God who knows us and knows what we need says, you know, above all else, you need these things. You need right relationship with God, and you need peace with God. You need the end of hostilities. And those two things given to us extends out into every other relationship, doesn't it? That when we have increasing peace with God, if we have an experience of reconciliation with God, it can't do anything else but totally change our lives. And so what's the point of all of this? Is to go to him. We do have such a high priest. He's at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And so go to him. Trust in him. Approach him. Lean into his presence. Lean in. Allow him to mediate on your behalf. Stop mediating for yourself. Because he's going to be the one who will sustain you through all things. For some of us, I think we need to trust Jesus and trust this better mediator, maybe for the first time, to take that leap of faith and to trust him and ask for his presence in our life in a really powerful way. I think some of us today need to repent. We need to repent of treating Jesus like he isn't Lord. You know, I think we can confess Jesus for years, but he'll be the last person we ask for help. He'll be the last person we talk with. He'll be the last we lament to. He'll be the last one we ever think of complaining to. He'll be the last on our minds when we're thinking about literally anything. And if that's the case, Jesus is not Lord of our lives. Because the Lord is the leader. He's the one you go to. If Jesus is always last, we're just showing that our relationship with God is still broken. We haven't been healed like we confess. And so we just need to repent and turn back to Jesus, our holy and perfect high priest who can save us, who has saved you, and whose blood sanctifies you of all unrighteousness, that if we just trusted him, and if we went to him first, we would be given righteousness and peace. That no matter what our circumstances were, we could have right relationship with God, and we could have peace about it. We could have peace no matter what happened around us. We would have peace. I think some of us need a reminder that the high priest has priests who are supposed to be helped with the mediating. Right? In the Israelite temple sacrificial system, there was a high priest who was the key leader, the key mediator, but then there were a whole bunch of other ones, other priests, whose job it was to mediate the relationship between God and Israel on behalf of the high priest in some sense. With Jesus, Jesus is our high priest, and he says, you are now a royal priesthood in a holy nation. Meaning, if you follow me, if you trust in me, if you trust me as your high priest, I am going to make you a priest as well. I've given a sacrifice once and for all, and now everyone needs to know about it. Everyone needs reconciliation with God, and everyone needs his peace. And so we are his under-priests, so to speak, seeking for his will to be done so his kingdom can be spread throughout the world. And maybe we just need a reminder, don't neglect your heavenly calling. That you're called to be a priest or a priestess in the order of Jesus, giving your life up as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for the sake of others, and living the life of heaven today that we know for certain that we will experience tomorrow. And as we gather this morning, we see the shadows of the things to come. Even now, we're described, this life is a shadow of the things to come in a very real sense. And knowing this, Jesus gives us different commands and ordinances to help keep things on the front of mind, because we're physical beings, we need physical reminders. And one of these physical reminders is the bread and the cup. I'm going to ask, I think it's Mary and Doug, to come forward. We're going to be celebrating communion, but it's going to be different today. You'll be getting the bread and the wine at the same time. So you'll need both hands. And we'll still partake of them one at a time, but as I'm just describing this, Doug and Mary will be coming around and handing out the elements. So as you get them, just hold on to them. Don't take them until it's time. Excuse me. Maybe you can go ahead and start handing them out. Did anyone notice, right at the beginning, reading through Genesis chapter 14, there was a shadow of a thing to come. In verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine as a shadow of the things to come. This priest king, Melchizedek, celebrated God's victory on the battlefield with a meal of bread and wine. But when we come to God's table and drink the bread and the wine of the new covenant, we're celebrating that Jesus has offered us bread and wine to celebrate God's victory on the cross, his victory over sin and over death. By his wounds, we are healed. By Jesus' wounds, we are healed. By his victory, we have hope. And so whatever our situations, we know that Christ knows where we're at and knows what we need. And he knows that he will give us everything that we need, including today. Give us today our daily bread. And as we drink the cup of redemption, this cup that Jesus says, drink this in remembrance of me and eat this bread in remembrance of me, we're drinking this bread and cup of salvation, aren't we? Of this profound reminder that we've been offered God's righteousness and God's peace, and so we celebrate that. We give thanks for that, and we allow that to shape us and for Jesus to lead us. Thank you. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine as a priest king celebrating God's victory on the battlefield. Jesus offers us bread and wine, his body and his blood, as a celebration of his victory over sin and death on our behalf. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The body of Christ has been broken for you. Take and eat." And Jesus says, "This is my cup, the cup of the new covenant, the better covenant, the covenant of a better high priest, a better messenger, a better leader. Take this and drink. And every time you take it and drink it and do these things, you're proclaiming my death until I come. The blood of Christ, the cup of the new covenant, take and drink." During the final song, we'll be collecting a special offering called the community care offering for those in need. And there will also be a little container to collect the cups, so you can throw those into the separate plastic containers. But as we continue to worship, let's celebrate that this is who Jesus is. He's our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, better than any other high priest, who gives us a daily bread of salvation, who offers us his righteousness and his peace so that we can offer it to others. Let's pray together before we